Hey, good morning. My name is Ryan, and I'd like to welcome you to week 8 of our series from the book of Proverbs called The One Thing. This series is all about the one thing that can make you better at everything. And we've said that that one thing is, it's actually all over the book of Proverbs, it's called wisdom. So for the last several weeks of this series, we have been focusing on what it means to be wise and to have wisdom in the area of relationships. And this morning, we're actually finishing that section, not the series as a whole, but the section that deals primarily with relationships. And to do that, we are going to look at what Proverbs has to say about the family. So Proverbs as a book is all about teaching us what it means to live with wisdom in the world. And in the area of family relationships, be that spouse-to-spouse relationships or parent-to-child relationships or even child-to-parent relationships, a lack of wisdom can actually be, it can be devastating. It can carve out, bad trajectory. It can just lead to a lot of issues. And so this morning, there's really three questions that I want to answer as we kind of explore what Proverbs has to say about family. First off, we're going to talk about what a marriage is supposed to look like. Secondly, we're going to talk about what the real goal of parenting should be. And lastly, we're going to talk about how children are called to relate to their parents even when they become adults themselves. So before we get into this, there's just two ideas that I really felt compelled to kind of put out to you all in the front end of today's talk. First off, I would ask you, as we move through this material, to consider my condition. I am a 32-year-old man. I have not yet been a husband for 7 years, and I've been a father for even less than that. And so I just want to let you know on the front end that in a lot of ways, this feels like what might be one of the most awkward teachings I've ever given, talking about marriage and parenting, simply because I don't know that I've ever felt as out of my depth as I do with these kinds of topics. And so, you know, as I kind of walk through this, I just want everybody to know, and hopefully you know this anyway, but the angle that I'm approaching this teaching with is not one of the expert that's here to help you guys figure it out. I'm here to learn from Proverbs, from what God has revealed in His Word myself. And of course, that's the case every morning that a preacher opens God's Word, at least it should be, or you need to find a new preacher. But I just felt like it was important for me to say it on the front end of this talk. Secondly, the three relationships we're going to talk about this morning, marriage, spouse-to-spouse, parent-to-child, child-to-parent. These are topics that could be their own series in and of themselves. We just don't have time for that with Easter, rapidly approaching. And so my goal this morning is not to say everything that the Bible says about these relationships. It's to condense what Proverbs has to say and to really summarize it with one succinct idea. That's what I've done for each of these three relationships. We're going to begin with marriage. And with that, we're going to get to our first main idea this morning. It's that the relationship between spouses is about a covenant. So Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16 says this: "Wisdom will rescue you from a forbidden woman, from a stranger with her flattering talk." Next verse: "Who abandons the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." So what this proverb is referring to is a woman who has evidently left her husband. But notice that it doesn't just say she left her husband. It says that she forgot a covenant that she had made. Because in Proverbs and throughout the entirety of Scripture, that's what marriage is. It's a covenant, which is a binding agreement. We live in a postmodern culture. And one of the hallmarks of postmodernism or postmodernity is an increased suspicion toward institutions. And so people are now more skeptical of institutions than they ever have been, up to and including the institution of marriage. And so with that, you'll hear people, and I don't know if you've heard this, I actually have several times as a pastor, maybe you have as well, people are for the first time really in human history asking a question that we've never really asked before. And what's really common is you'll see two people in a quasi-committed long-term relationship asking the question, hang on, why do I need a piece of paper in a marriage ceremony just to tell somebody that I love them? Maybe you've heard that before. I've actually heard that from several different people. And the answer is, you don't. But that is not the purpose of what a wedding ceremony is. A wedding ceremony is not about declaring the present love that you happen to have for somebody. It's declaring the future love that you're choosing to have for somebody, regardless of outside circumstances. That's why if you read the traditional wedding vows at any marriage, you'll notice that they have almost nothing to do with how the bride or the groom happens to feel on that day. Whenever I read them, it's just I, groom's first name, is what it says in the Nelson's handbook, minister, whatever, take the bride's first name to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold, to cherish, sickness and health, poor or super poor, all that kind of stuff, till death do us part. Nothing to do with how you feel or how you might happen to feel. It's just a promise to be loving regardless of extenuating circumstances. And really, that's what the essence of a covenant is. Now, maybe you knew that before. Maybe you heard something that you've never heard before. But what you maybe did not know is that according to the book of Proverbs, there are two elements that are meant to coincide and really define this marriage covenant. And the first is found in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, which says this, "Let your fountain be blessed and take pleasure in the wife of your youth." Next verse says, "A loving doe, a graceful fawn, let her breasts always satisfy you, be lost in her love forever." Now, there's a lot going on here, okay? But you notice I have underlined the word lost. That's because I'm choosing to focus on that word, and I can't emphasize this enough, only that word this morning. When the Bible says be lost in her love forever, believe it or not, that's a Hebrew word that literally refers to being intoxicated, i.e. under the influence of alcohol. So what this is prescribing, this might really surprise somebody, that this is found in the Bible and this was a Christian idea before it was anybody else's. But what this is saying is that the idea of a marriage being reduced to this sort of let's just stay together for the kids, let's just, you know, we'll be functionally divorced but we'll live in the same home because, you know, we don't want to embarrass ourselves or, you know, we're not supposed to violate this promise we made. That is about as far from God's heart for two married people as it gets. According to this proverb, it is actually not just God's desire, but his design for marriage, that the marriage relationship would be marked by a passionate, physical, romantic love that is ongoing, be lost in her love forever, meaning that kind of physical romance should always be a part of your marriage. And if you listen very carefully, that's the sound of me becoming the most popular preacher alive with my male listeners, okay? So first off, the first element that's meant to mark the marriage covenant is passionate romance. God's word, all right? The second element is found in Proverbs 2:16. We just looked at it. It says, "Wisdom will rescue you from a forbidden woman, from a stranger with her flattering talk." Now look at this next verse. "Who abandons the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." Now, we just talked about this is referring to a woman who's left her husband, and we said that in leaving her husband, Scripture also says she forgot her covenant. But what it also says she did is she abandoned the companion of her youth. Now, that word companion is a Hebrew word. It's incredibly strong, and it's a word that refers to your most intimate and closest best friend. And so what Scripture is saying here the marriage relationship should be defined by is, on the one hand, passionate romance, while on the other, intimate friendship. This is an incredibly unique picture of marriage that really the Bible was putting forward long before any other ancient book, culture, civilization did. A couple of weeks ago, if you were here, we began the relationship section of this series, and we talked about friendship on Small Group Sunday. I quoted something from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves. This is the part of that quote I didn't get to read to you. C.S. Lewis said this, though we can have erotic love and friendship for the same person, in some ways, nothing is less like a friendship than a love affair. Then he explained why. He said, "Lovers are normally face-to-face, absorbed in each other, while friends on the other hand, are side by side, absorbed in some common interest. Now, what he was saying is that the essence of friendship is to have two people standing side by side, focused on the same goal, or the same interest, or the same passion, that all real lasting friendship is built on that. Whereas the essence of romantic love, according to Lewis, is to be not so much absorbed in the same goal or passion or future, but to be absorbed in one another. What Proverbs is saying here is that marriage should fundamentally be about both. So what happens, and this is so unique to the marriage covenant, and this is God's design for the marriage covenant, is that when you combine both of those elements of on the one hand, passionate romance, and then intimate friendship, what you have is two people who are independently laying their lives down for one another so that their spouse can go where God has called them to go and be who God has desired them to be. See, the gospel shows us that Jesus left heaven behind to lay his life down for us so that we could have a new future that would never otherwise be possible apart from Jesus' sacrifice for us. And in laying his life down for us, what happens is when we put our trust in him, Jesus walks with us every step of the way as we become, and so that we can become the people that God desires us to be, progressively transformed into the image of Jesus. When you understand the gospel, you can begin to understand what God says is the purpose and design of marriage, because all marriage really is gospel reenactment. It's one spouse doing for their spouse exactly what the gospel says Jesus has done for them. And so what this means is that a Christian considering marrying somebody, what a Christian thinking about marrying somebody should really be thinking and saying is, hey, I can see who God is making you. I can see the beginning of this work that God is performing in you. I can catch a glimpse of who he's going to cause you to be one day as you walk with him, and I want to be a part of that. And I want to dedicate myself to you and promise myself to you and make any sacrifice necessary in my life to further that work, which is God's work in your life. That's what marriage is really about. It's two people doing that. And so it's about two spouses making sacrifices for one another so that both of them can be who God desires them to be. And when you zoom out from that, what you realize is this is the exact, it could not be any further from a contract-driven consumer mindset that pervades so many marriages today. A consumer mindset in marriage very simply says, I will be the spouse that I'm supposed to be. If you're the spouse, you should be, but if you're not, then I'm out. It's literally no different than saying, I'll honor my end of the contract, but if you don't honor yours, then this contract is null and void. A person who enters marriage with that mindset is simply a person who hasn't understood what God has said in his word about it. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, so if I have to be the spouse that God has called me to be, regardless of how my spouse lives, behaves, treats me, whatever, then doesn't that mean that they're going to walk all over me and I'm going to be some kind of doormat? If that is where your mind went, then you haven't understood what Proverbs says it means to actually be a friend. Because friendship, according to Proverbs, necessarily has to, at sometimes frequently, entail hard, challenging conversations that confront when necessary and as necessary in inappropriate ways to address your friend's blind spots and weaknesses so that they don't, you know, end up making a mess of their own life. And so, for instance, if you are in a marriage relationship and your spouse is behaving in really destructive, selfish ways, and you are dedicated to being their friend the way that Proverbs calls you to, then not only should you not be a doormat for them, but you should do everything that's necessary in order to challenge the way that they're living and the path that they're going down. Because the worst thing and the most unloving thing you can do for somebody who's behaving in a very selfish way is to just throw your hands up and keep letting them live that way. So on the one hand, you won't be a doormat, but on the other hand, you're also not going to cut and run the moment things get difficult. So that's what Proverbs has to say in a general sense about marriage, that it is, at its essence, it's a covenant between two people who are both lovers and friends. So from there, let me ask the question, what should the purpose of parenting be? What should the goal of parenting be? And I actually asked this question on my Instagram story this week, and I got a couple dozen answers. Some of them were really powerful, some were profound, some were hilarious. That's a question that I want to answer now, and it's going to be our second idea this morning. It's that the relationship between parents and children is about instilling wisdom. So in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22, we read this. It says, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and don't despise your mother when she's old." Next verse says, "Buy and do not sell truth, wisdom, instruction, and understanding." And finally in verse 24, it says, "The father of a righteous son will rejoice greatly, and one who fathers a wise son will delight in him." Now, what those verses are highlighting is that the goal of raising children should be to make them wise, to impart wisdom to them. Now this, again, like all of Scripture, is very unique, especially when you hold it up to what all cultures and societies and civilizations have always said. For instance, with parenting, traditional societies say that the goal of raising kids is to control them, whereas modern societies, like ours, will say that the goal of raising children is just to love and affirm them, to give them a great sense of self-worth, to give them a great self-esteem, to build them up, and then let the experts, the educators, the psychologists, the whatever it is, kind of shape and mold them. Proverbs says that the goal of raising children should be to instill wisdom in them, not just control them, and not just affirm them. Now, the reality is when it is your goal to instill wisdom in your children, of course, you are going to exercise control in their life, and of course, you are going to love and affirm them, but neither of them can be, according to Proverbs, an end or a goal in and of itself. And the reason for that is because we have all seen parents who did a great job exercising all kinds of control in their child's life, only for that child to completely go off the rails the moment they got a taste of freedom. And, you know, the opposite end of that spectrum is true as well. You know, we've probably all seen parents who, you know, their philosophy of parenting is we're never going to punish, and we're never going to discipline, and we're never going to tell our children no. We're just going to love, we're just going to affirm. And what that leads to is profoundly self-centered, entitled nightmares of human beings that are woefully underprepared for the harsh realities of an adult world that will hold them accountable and frequently tell them no. So, there it is. So Proverbs says that the goal overall should be to instill wisdom in your children. And now we're going to look at why that's so important. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 says this, "Foolishness is tangled up in the heart of a youth." I just think that phrase in and of itself is really telling. That's really how we should look at our children. We should look at them as literally their hearts are tangled in foolishness. I think that's really important to look at them that way, because when you see somebody that's caught in a web, that's tangled up in something, you don't berate them. You know, you don't destroy them with your words. You're not constantly screaming at them. You have compassion toward them, and you understand the state that they're in. You understand that they can't self-extricate, so you want to help them. So Proverbs says, "Foolishness is tangled up in the heart of the youth, and the rod of discipline will drive it away from them." So foolishness means very simply that children are naturally not wise, and everybody knows that. Children, by nature, are self-centered. They are out of touch with, but not mine, just kidding. Definitely mine as well. All kids are like this. They are out of touch with reality. They don't understand how they come off. They don't understand how their words and actions, you know, impact other people. They are not marked. Nobody's born with natural wisdom. And they're going to make an absolute mess of their lives unless we intervene by untangling them from foolishness and instilling and imparting wisdom to them. According to this proverb, the way that you do that is with this thing called the rod of discipline. So first off, discipline is a term that's common throughout the book of Proverbs, and it's a Hebrew word that's basically the equivalent of our English word for coaching. It's not always in a negative sense, the way that people think about discipline. It's got a proactive and a reactive sense to it. It's about providing instruction, and of course, it's also about providing discipline when that instruction isn't followed, is necessary, and so on and so forth. The rod here is a term that simply means to take authority. It can literally be referred to a scepter, as in the instrument that a king or a queen, royalty, would hold in their hand. It does not always, this is important to understand, while it can mean, and certainly often did in the ancient world, refer to corporal punishment, it does not always necessarily mean that in the book of Proverbs. And we'll get to why that's important in just a minute here. But what this verse is saying is that as parents, what you have to understand is that by God's design, you are put in your children's lives, first and foremost, as an authority figure. That's what it means, the rod. And you're an authority figure that is there to instill discipline in them so that they can get untangled from the natural foolishness that has a hold on their hearts. All right? So two things about this discipline, because that's kind of up in the air and it raises the question how you do that. Proverbs answers that in two different ways, what this discipline should look and feel and sound and all that kind of stuff. First off, this discipline should be tailor-made to your specific children. All right, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, it says, "Teach a youth about the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it." Now, what a lot of commentators believe this verse is getting at is that the nature of your training and your discipline should be tailored to the nature of the child that God has given you. Meaning some children respond to some forms of discipline much more than other forms of discipline. Some children respond really well to a timeout or to a hard look. If you're really good at that parental stink eye, that can get the point across sometimes. Or they can respond really well just because of the way God made them, to a word of rebuke, to a word of correction. Other children, of course, are going to need a lot more than that. But the point is that children are not the same. And so the nature of our discipline, our training regimen, needs to reflect who God has made them to be. It needs to be tailor-made to the child. But secondly, and I would say more importantly, that discipline, in whatever form it takes, always needs to be done in love. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and don't loathe his discipline." Verse 12, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father the son he delights in." Now that word delights, what that literally means is to be pleased with someone and to accept them. And what this proverb is holding up as the expectation for parents is that all through the discipline that they necessarily have to administer to their children, that they do so in a way that never causes their children to wonder whether or not their parents really love them. That even through that, it's our responsibility to communicate that while we might not be pleased with their behavior, we love and accept them, and that's not going to change no matter what. So you zoom out from what Proverbs has to say here, and here's what this leaves us with as mandatory, what we need if we're going to raise children in a way that honors God. First and foremost, as parents, we need to have a coherent understanding of what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, and what is wise and unwise. Because you cannot instill something that you don't have yourself. This is why we need constantly to have God speaking into our lives through his word, through his spirit, and through his people. We need to have a coherent understanding of what is wise and unwise. Then according to Proverbs, we need to model that consistently for our kids and discipline them according to that standard in a way that takes who they are into account and also in a way that never causes them to question whether or not we love them. But the last thing that I wanted to say on this section, and this is so important to add on here, is that even if we do all of this, quote unquote, by the books, Proverbs specifically is clear that these are principles, these are not promises, meaning that you can do all of these things and it's still no guarantee that your child is going to turn out perfect. And so if you're here listening to me right now and you've raised, what are now adult children, and maybe they've kind of gone off the rails themselves, Proverbs would not say that's automatically because you failed in some way, shape, or form. Because if you read Proverbs through end to end, there's clearly verses that indicate that you can do everything that God desires you to do as a parent and your children still go astray. And so what this is, again, it's principles, it's not promises. But if you do what these verses have talked about, then in God's eyes, you have fulfilled your role and done what it is God has called you to do as a parent raising your children. The last relationship that I wanted to speak to today is the relationship between children and their parents, just the opposite of this. And as I walk through this, I'm speaking specifically to children who have now become adults themselves. If you survey Proverbs, but specifically if you survey Scripture as a whole and look at everything that God has to say about the child-parent relationship, there is one word that continually serves as the key theme that's meant to define that relationship. That's going to be our third, and it'll be our last idea this morning. It's that the relationship between children and parents is about honor. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22, it says, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and don't despise your mother when she's old." Now, to not despise simply means to show honor. The opposite of despising someone in a biblical sense is honoring them. And actually, if you look at the Ten Commandments, which served as the guidelines for God's people for thousands of years, you'll notice that God was very careful to specifically include this exact same word. Right? It doesn't say to admire your parents. And it doesn't say even to trust your parents. It says to honor your parents. And I think what is in that command is just as significant as all the words God could have inserted there that he chose not to put in that command. So why is it that God said, he didn't even say love, he said honor. Why is it that God said that? And I think there's two really important reasons. First off, there are a great range of situations in which we will relate to our parents throughout our lives. So for instance, all through our childhood, we should be necessarily totally dependent on our parents, and we should obey them immediately, or there's a good chance that our lives will be a disaster while we're children. However, as we grow and become adults ourselves, that same dependency on our parents and obedience to our parents that was once so appropriate when we were children now could actually lead us to disaster as adults. And that's why Scripture says that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. What that's describing is a very natural and a very necessary process in which a new family unit is born and boundaries are invented, and there's a certain healthy degree of separation between this new family unit and the family unit of origin. So there's a great range of situations throughout life in which we'll relate to our parents. But secondly, and maybe this is going to hit home for somebody, there's also a great range of parents. And what I mean by that is a great range in quality of parents. Some parents, according to the biblical guidelines, are very good parents. Some parents really meant well, and they had the best of intentions, but according to the biblical guidelines, they just were not skillful in the way that they raised you. But some parents, according to the biblical guidelines, were downright wicked in the way that they raised their kids. Right? Some parents intentionally inflict harm on their children, either verbally, emotionally, physically, or sexually. And I realize that across three services on a Sunday morning, there's a lot of people who have that in their past. There's a lot of people who carry those scars. And when you consider that, you realize that it makes perfect sense that God has said in his word, there is one overarching command that must be obeyed and can safely be obeyed, regardless of the situation that you're in or the parents that you had, and that's to honor them. Honor, the concept of honor, is an unsentimental thing, scripturally speaking. You can honor somebody without having a face-to-face, personal, ongoing relationship with them. You can honor someone while creating healthy boundaries in the relationship. You can honor someone from a distance. Honor simply means, it's actually the same Hebrew word from which we get the English word glory. To honor someone simply means to not take them lightly. And it raises the question, how should honor express ourselves? And frankly, that's different depending on the culture that we were raised in. Different cultures show honor to parents, patriarchal, matriarchal figures differently, and it's our responsibility, according to God's word, to figure out the best ways, according to our culture, to show honor to our parents in a way that actually does honor them. But there is one thing that Proverbs mentions as a way to honor your parents that is universal to every culture. One way to honor your parents, regardless of the culture that you came in. And that's to forgive them. Now, that might come really easy for some of us. But in my experience of sitting and talking and listening and crying with people for the last 7 years, that might be the hardest thing for some of us to do. But it's also one of the best things for us. And I say that because Proverbs chapter 20, verse 20 says this. It says, whoever curses his father or mother, his lamp will go out in deep darkness. And I'm willing to bet that that verse does not mean what you think it means. This is not a threat that if you don't love your parents, you're going to go to hell. This idea of your lamp going out in deep darkness, what this is saying is that if you choose to move through life bitter and resentful toward your parents for the things that they've done to you or the things that they never did for you, what will happen is you will go through life with an inaccurate picture of reality. I just want you to think about this metaphor for a moment. If you try to navigate a dark environment, a deeply dark environment without a light source, then what will inevitably happen is you're going to be very unskillful in the way that you navigate that environment, meaning you're going to bump into things and stumble over things that would easily be avoided if the light was turned on. You're never going to know when and where to turn. You're going to have a constant sense of confusion and disorientation, and you're not going to know why things are as difficult as they are. Any progress that you make is going to be purely accidental and by luck, and overall, according to Proverbs, you're going to look like a fool. That's what Proverbs says our lives are going to be like if we choose to hold on to bitterness and resentfulness toward our parents. And it's going to manifest itself in our own marriages, if God has that for us. It's going to manifest itself in our own families, in our own relationships. And the truth is, a lot of people go through life like that without even realizing it. One thing that I think we're really wise to consider is that it's entirely, there's a big difference between simply refusing to deal with how angry and bitter you are toward your parents and actually forgiving them. It's entirely possible to go through life cursing your father and your mother without actually facing the reality or saying those words out loud. And according to Proverbs, that's terrible for the adult children who go through life that way. It does not honor God. It does not honor your parents. And so one of the best things that we can do in our own relationship with God, in our own personal lives, and for all of the relationships that God has for us after the childhood home of origin, is to honor our parents by forgiving them. Now, at this point in the talk, and we're almost done here, I think it's important to just pause and realize that wherever you're coming from this morning, there's a good chance that this is a really hard teaching for you to put into practice. And I say that because I'm sure that there's a lot of people here right now that are in a marriage relationship that's a lot more difficult than anybody, but maybe you and your spouse realizes. And maybe you've been asking for some time, how am I going to hold on here? How am I going to keep honoring this promise, this commitment that I made? And I know that on a Sunday morning, there's a whole lot of people that came out of a really difficult childhood. Maybe you were raised by people, maybe you weren't raised by people, and it's really left you with some scars, emotionally, maybe even physically. And maybe you even really want to forgive. You just don't know how to, and you've tried, and you just don't know how to let this thing go and be free of it and stop letting it define you. So to end today, the only thing that I know to do, and this is the only thing I ever know to do for you all and for myself personally, is to pivot from the book of Proverbs and to get to the feet of Jesus and talk about how he allows us to do what Scripture's just called us to do. So there's two people I want to speak to as we close. First off, to the spouse that's wondering, how can I keep doing this? How can I hold on? How can I stay in this thing? What we all have to realize is that in Jesus, we already have the perfect spouse. It's why Scripture calls him a bridegroom. We already have the perfect spouse. Not only is understanding that the key to living a single life when you really want to be married, but God has not had that for you yet, it's the key for walking through your marriage well, specifically when things get difficult. And what I'm going to say next is a hard thing for me to say, but I think at least a part of us knows that it's the truth. The truth is, so many issues in our marriages would be resolved if we stopped asking our spouses to be what only Jesus can be for us. In Jesus, we already have the perfect spouse who can give us perfect love and perfect faithfulness and perfect support and perfect commitment. And as long as we look for another person to give that to us, we will go through our lives feeling like we're not loved well enough or respected enough or supported enough. Jesus can give us that in a perfect way like no human spouse will ever be able to perfectly give us. And as we understand that and grow in that and are healed by that, we can become the spouse that our spouse needs us to be. Secondly, to close, to the person wondering, how can I break free from the home that I grew up in and the things that were done and the things that were said? How do you break free from either being controlled by bitterness and anger towards your parents or being controlled by this obsessive need to be enough for your parents and always feeling like you don't measure up? To answer that question, I want to look at a verse that we've already looked at this morning. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and it says this. Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father the son he delights in. At the cross, what Jesus went through for us, he lost the Father's love, and he lost the Father's delight, and he did that so that we could have our Heavenly Father's love and delight. And what that means is that through a relationship with Jesus, your Heavenly Father is pleased with you. Through Jesus, your Heavenly Father accepts you, and he is never going to change his mind about you. And what all of us eventually have to be able to say, and I think this is just what growing up really means, what we all have to eventually be able to say is that our parents, while they once stood in the place of God for us, they're not God to us anymore. And that in Jesus, we have come into the perfect home, regardless of what that child home was like for you. We have come into the perfect home. And we have found the perfect love and the perfect acceptance of the perfect Father. And as we grow in that, it's then, and I would say only then, that we grow in the ability to honor our parents regardless of who they were or how they treated us, to forgive our parents from everything that we would otherwise hold on to, and to heal so that we can become the people and the parents, both biologically and spiritually, that somebody else might need us to be for somebody else. And that's what it means to be wise in your family relationships. That's it. That's all.